Let us continue now with Christ in his mysteries, and the Word was made flesh. This act of faith in the divinity of Jesus should be the source of our adoration. Often in the gospel, we see the homage of adoration accompany the act of faith. It is the homage of the Magi, of Peter after the miraculous draught of fishes, of the disciples who saw Jesus walking upon the water, of the man born blind when his sight had been restored to him. Credo Domine, et procedens adoravit eum. By this act of adoration, the soul surrenders itself wholly to the divine word. When our Lord dwells in our heart, especially after Holy Communion, we ought, according to the counsel of St. Francis of Sales, to cast all our faculties down at his feet in order to listen to him and promise him fidelity. This is to imitate the sacred humanity of Jesus. This sacred humanity belonged and was so absolutely yielded up to the Word that it had no proper personality. This is one of the essential aspects of the mystery of the Incarnation. All proportion being kept, it ought to be so with us, for Jesus Christ is our model in all things. His humanity only acted as subject to the Word in whom it subsisted, to the Word who gave this humanity existence. Let there be no movement in us that does not come from God, no desire that is not according to the divine good pleasure, no action that does not tend to serve as an instrument to his glory. A soul that is in such dependence of love, of will, and of action upon God can say in all truth, "The Lord ruleth me." Dominus regit me. And the sacred writer adds, "Et nihil mihi dirit," and I shall want nothing. And so it is that because this soul is wholly given up to the Word says to his Father, "This soul is mine, it is therefore also thine, O Father. Mie omnie tua sunt." The Word gives this soul to the Father in order that the Father may send his most perfect gifts down upon it. Christ is God and man. The faithful soul does not only confess the divinity of Jesus, but wills also to honor his sacred humanity. There are some who think that they do better in their spiritual life not to occupy themselves with Christ's humanity, but only to contemplate his divinity. This was for a time the error of St. Teresa. The great contemplative afterwards recognized this error. In what bitter terms she deplored it. How earnestly she warned her daughters and others through them against this opinion which she declared to be a delusion, and one which she never recalled to mind without being seized with sorrow. For she says, "I had taken a detestable path, and it seemed to me that I had been guilty of the blackest treachery. To tell the truth, it was ignorance." According to the saint, such an illusion has for its cause a certain want of humility, so secret and hidden that we do not observe it. For we ought to account ourselves exceedingly rich to be able to stay near to the humanity of Jesus in his mysteries. This want of humility, she says, greatly hinders any progress in contemplation. Another result of the error that the saint points out is that it leaves the soul without support. "We are not angels," she says, "we have a body. In the midst of business, of persecutions, of trials, in times of dryness, Christ is our best friend. We see him a man like ourselves. We contemplate him in infirmity, in suffering. It is very advantageous for us, as long as we are in this life, to consider God made man. Is it not indeed the very law of our nature to come to the invisible through visible things?" Now, the Incarnation is the most divine application of this psychological law. The bride, in the Canticle of Canticles, says, "I sat down under his shadow, whom I desired. sub umbra ilius quium desideraverum sedi. This umbra is the sacred humanity whereby our gaze is permitted to contemplate the divinity thus revealed to us. The saint concludes, God is extremely pleased to see a soul humbly place his divine Son as the mediator between herself and him. And what is the innermost reason of this? It is that the incarnation is a divine mystery. It is the masterpiece of eternal wisdom and infinite love. Why not enter into God's views and designs? Why refuse to submit our limited and finite wisdom to infinite wisdom? Are then God's resources so inefficacious that we should have to improve them by our human calculations? If God has thus willed to effect our salvation and holiness by means of a humanity united to His Word, to His Son, why do we not take this means? Therein God's wisdom is as wonderful as His condescension. When reading the Gospel or celebrating the mysteries of Jesus, do not let us fear to contemplate the man in Christ. This humanity is the humanity of God. This man, whom we see acting and living in the midst of men so as to draw them to Himself by sensible marks of His love, is God, our God. Above all, do not let us fear to render to His humanity itself all the homage due to it. Our adoration, in the first place, it is true that this humanity is a created humanity like unto our own. We do not adore it for its own sake. We must, however, adore it in itself on account of its union with the Son of God. Our adoration goes to His humanity, but the divine person to whom it is substantially united is the term of this adoration. Next, absolute confidence. God has willed to make Christ's humanity the instrument of grace. It is through His humanity that grace flows into us. It is not of the Word in the bosom of the Father, but truly of the incarnate Word that St. John speaks when he says that He was full of grace, and of His fullness we have all received. During His earthly life, our Lord, being God, could have wrought all His miracles and given grace to men simply by an act of His divine will. Each time that the sick were brought to Jesus to be healed, or the dead to be raised to life, He could, by a single interior act of His eternal will, have wrought the miracle demanded. But He did not do so. Read the Gospel and you'll see that He willed to touch the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the tongue of the dumb, that He willed to touch the bier of the son of the widow of Nahum, to take the daughter of Jairus by the hand, to give the Holy Ghost to His apostles by breathing upon them. It was then by the contact of His sacred humanity that Christ performed miracles and gave grace. The humanity served as the instrument united to the Word. And this wonderful and touching law is observed in all the mysteries of Jesus. Now this order, willed by God Himself, always subsists because the union of natures in Jesus Christ remains indissoluble. Hence, when we read the pages of the Gospel or follow the Church in her liturgy, when we unite ourselves to the sacred humanity of Jesus by an act of faith, when above all we receive His body in the Eucharist, this sacred humanity, inseparable from the divine Word, serves as the instrument of grace for our souls. It is quite evident to me, writes St. Teresa, that in order to please God and receive great graces from Him, it is needful, and such is His will, that they should pass through the hands of His sacred humanity, wherein, as He Himself declared, He was well pleased. I have seen a number of times that this is the door whereby we must enter if we wish His Majesty to reveal high secrets to us. One walks with safety along this path. And if you reflect, you will agree that all the economy of the spiritual life is based upon this truth. The church, the sacraments, the holy sacrifice, the preaching of the Word of God, these are so many means whereby God leads us to Himself. We see how important and necessary it is for us to remain united to the sacred humanity of Jesus. In it dwells the very plenitude of the divinity, and it is from the Word, through the instrumentality of the humanity, that we receive every grace. Verbum caro factum est, et vitimus eum plenum gratiae, et de plenitudin eius nos omnes acceptimus. The humanity of Jesus is the divinely established means for transmitting grace to souls. It is also the means whereby souls come to the divinity. This is no less important truth which we ought never to forget. We ought not to stop at the sacred humanity as at the final term. In fact, you might say, as for me, all my devotion consists in giving myself to Christ Jesus, in yielding myself up to Him. That is good, it's excellent. Nothing is better than to give ourselves up to Christ. But what is it to give ourselves to our Lord? It is to unite our will to His. Now the will of Jesus is to bring us to His Father. In that lies all His work. The Father is the term. I am the way, said Christ Himself in speaking of His humanity. This humanity is the one way. It is true, but only a way. The supreme end to which this way leads is the eternal Father. Nemo venit ad patrum nisi per me. By the humanity, we come to the Word, and by the Word, to the Father. This is what St. Paul said to the Christians of his time. Omnia vestra sunt vos autem Christi, Christus autem Dei. By these simple words, the great apostle expressed the degrees of the divine work upon earth. For all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. By the humanity of Jesus, we belong to the Word, to the Son. By the Son, we go to the Father. Christ thus leads us in sinu patris. This is, in what concerns us, the intimate reason of the ineffable mystery of the God-man. St. John tells us that at the outset of our divine Savior's public life, when he was passing through Samaria, he came to a city called Sychar, near Jacob's well. Among the details of this scene, carefully noted by the evangelist, there's one that especially moves our hearts. Jesus, ergo fatigatus, ex itineri, sedebat sic supra fontem. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. What a touching revelation of the reality of the humanity of Jesus. We ought to read the wonderful commentary which St. Augustine has given of these details, with that opposition of ideas and terms of which he has the secret, especially when he wants to place in relief the union and the contrast of the divine and the human in Jesus. He is weary. He who refreshes those who are weary, he whose absence fills us with weariness, he whose presence strengthens us. Fatigater perqueum fatigati recreantur, quo deserenti fatiguamur, quo presenti firmamur. It is for you that Jesus is wearied on his journey. We find Jesus full of strength and of weakness. Why full of strength? Because he is the eternal Word, and all things were created by his wisdom and power. Why full of weakness? Because this Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The strength of Christ created you. The weakness of Christ recreated you. Fortitudo Christi tricreavit, infirmitas Christi te recreavit. And the saint concludes, Infirmus incarne Jesus, sed noli tu infirmari, in infirmitate ilius tu fortis estu. Jesus is weak in his humanity, but as for you, take care not to remain in your weakness. Go rather to draw strength from him, who being by nature almighty, will to become weak for love of you. Chapter 5, Savior and High Priest. Christ Jesus is the incarnate Word appearing in the midst of us, at once God and man, true God and true man, perfect God and perfect man. In him, two natures are inseparably united in one person, the person of the Word. These traits constitute the very being of Jesus. Our faith and piety adore him as our God while confessing the touching reality of his humanity. If we would penetrate deeper into the knowledge of the person of Jesus, we must begin by contemplating for a few moments his mission and his work. The person of Jesus gives value to his mission and work. His mission and work complete the revelation of his person. And it is most noteworthy that the names which designate the very person of the incarnate Word declare at the same time his mission and characterize his work. These names are not, as is too often the case with ours, lacking in significance. They come from heaven and are rich in meaning. What are these names? They are many, but the Church, following St. Paul in this, has especially retained two of them, that of Jesus and that of Christ. As you know, Christ means one who is anointed, sacred, consecrated. Formerly, under the ancient alliance, kings were frequently anointed, prophets more rarely, and the high priest always. The name of Christ, like the mission of king, prophet, and pontiff, which it designates, was given to several personages in the Old Testament before being given to the incarnate Word. But none save himself could fulfill its signification in all its fullness. He is the Christ, for he alone is the King of ages, the prophet preeminently, the one supreme and universal high priest. He is king. He is so by his divinity. Rex regum et dominus dominatium. He rules over all creatures brought out of nothing by his almighty power. Venite adoremus et procedimus ante Deum. Ipse facit nos et non ipse nos. He will be so likewise as the incarnate Word. The scepter of the world has been foretold to Jesus by his Father. The Messiah says, I am appointed king by him over Sion, his holy mountain preaching his commandment. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Word becomes incarnate in order to establish the kingdom of God. This expression often occurs in the preaching of Jesus. In reading the Gospel, you'll have remarked an entire group of parables, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, the sower, the grain of mustard seed, the murderous vine dressers, the guests invited to the wedding feast, the tares, the servants awaiting their master, the talents, and so on. Which group is intended to show the greatness of his kingdom, its origin, its development, its extension to the pagan nations after the reprobation of the Jews, its laws, its conflicts, its triumphs. Christ organizes this kingdom by the election of the apostles and the foundation of the church to which he entrusts his doctrine, his authority, his sacraments. It is a holy spiritual kingdom wherein is nothing temporal or political, such as was dreamt of by the carnal minds of most of the Jews. A kingdom into which every soul of goodwill enters, a wonderful kingdom of which the final splendor is altogether heavenly and the beatitude eternal. St. John extols the magnificence of this kingdom. He shows us the elect falling prostrate before their divine head, Christ Jesus, and proclaiming that he has redeemed them in his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made of them a kingdom to the glory of his Father. Et facisti nos Deo nostrum regnum. Christ is to be prophet. He is the prophet preeminently because he is the Word in person, the light of the world. Who alone can truly enlighten every man here below? God spoke in times past by the prophets. St. Paul said to the Hebrews, "But in these days God hath spoken to us by his Son." He is not a prophet who announces from afar off to a small portion of the human race, and under symbol, sometimes obscure, God's still hidden designs. He it is who, living in the bosom of the Father alone, knows the divine secrets and makes the wondrous revelation of these secrets to mankind. Ipse enervit. You know that from the beginning of his public life, our Savior applied to himself the prophecy of Isaiah, declaring, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Therefore he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captives, and sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of reward." He is, then, the one sent, God's legate, who proves, by miracles wrought by his own authority, the divinity of his mission, of his work and person. Thus we hear the multitude, after the miracle of the multiplication of loaves, cry out, "This is of a truth the prophet that is to come into the world." It is above all in his capacity of high priest and mediator, supreme high priest and universal mediator, that the Word incarnate realizes the signification of his name of Christ. But here we must unite the name of Jesus to that of Christ. The name of Jesus means Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," says the angel to Joseph, "for he shall save his people from their sins." This is his essential mission. Venit salvare quod pereat. Truly, Jesus only fully realizes the signification of his divine name by his sacrifice in fulfilling his work as high priest. Venit filius hominis der annum suum redemptionem pro multis. The two names, therefore, complete each other and are henceforward inseparable. Christ Jesus is the Son of God, established as the supreme pontiff, who by his sacrifice is the Savior of all humanity. That is why we must contemplate Christ's priesthood and sacrifice in order to understand, as far as is possible, the adorable person of the incarnate Word. We are about to see that it is indeed by the incarnation itself that Jesus was consecrated pontiff, and that it was from the moment of his entrance into this world that he inaugurated his sacrifice. All his existence bears the reflection of his mission of pontiff and is marked with the characters of his sacrifice. Thus we shall better grasp both the greatness and the order of Christ's mysteries. We shall see what a profound unity knits them together: the sacrifice of Jesus, because it is his essential work, is the culminating point towards which all the mysteries of his earthly life converge, and the source whence all the states of his glorious life derive their splendor. We shall see, too, of what abundant graces he is the principle for every soul that comes to him in order to drink at the fountain of life and joy. It is especially in his epistle to the Hebrews that St. Paul sets forth in broad and strong terms the ineffable greatness of Christ as high priest. We herein see his mission of mediator, the transcendency of his priesthood and sacrifice above the priesthood of Aaron and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the unique sacrifice consummated on Calvary, of which the offering is continued with inexhaustible efficacy in the sanctuary of heaven. St. Paul reveals to us this truth that Christ Jesus possesses his priesthood from the very moment of his incarnation. What is a priest? What is a priest? A mediator between man and God, says the apostle. The priest offers the homage of the creature to God and gives God, the Holy One, to men, sacrum dans, hence the name of sacerdos. He is taken from among men, consecrated to God in order to be mediator. Omnis pontifex et hominibus assumptus pro hominibus constituter in his quae sunt ad Deum. In times past, this consecration was ordinarily made by a special anointing, signifying that the Spirit of the Lord was upon the one who was chosen, and thus marking him out in a particular manner for this sacerdotal mission. In the human priesthood, this sacerdotal character is a quality added, as it were, to the person of the man. But in Christ, this character is wholly transcendent, as the mediation which he took upon himself is unique. Jesus became high priest from the moment of his incarnation, and by reason of his incarnation. Only faith can penetrate into this profound mystery, for human understanding is confounded before such greatness. Let us transport ourselves to Nazareth, so as to be present at the heavenly colloquy which took place between the angel and the virgin. God's messenger says to Mary, in explanation of the wonderful thing that's about to be accomplished in her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And therefore also the Holy which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The virgin replies, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." At this moment, the Word is made flesh. The Word is forever united by this ineffable union to our humanity. Through the Incarnation, the Word enters into our race. He becomes authentically one of ourselves, like unto us in all things, excepting sin. He can then become high priest and mediator, since being God and man, he can bind man to God. Ex hominibus assumptus. In the Holy Trinity, the second person, the Word, is the infinite glory of the Father, his essential glory. Splendor gloriae et figura substantiae eius. But as Word, before the Incarnation, he does not offer sacrifice to his Father. Why is this? Because sacrifice supposes homage, adoration, that is to say, the acknowledgement of our own abasement in presence of the infinite being. The Word, being in all things equal to his Father, being God with him and like him, cannot then offer him sacrifice. Christ's priesthood could only begin at the moment when the Word was made flesh. At that moment when the Word became incarnate, he united in himself two natures, the divine nature, whereby he was able to say, "Ego et Pater unum sumus," I and the Father are one, one in the unity of the divinity, one in equality of perfections, the other, the human nature, by reason of which he said, "Pater major me est," the Father is greater than I. It is therefore inasmuch as he is God-man that Jesus is pontiff. Learned authors derive the word pontiff from pontem facere, to establish or build a bridge. Whatever be the value of this etymology, The idea is just as applied to Christ Jesus. In the Dialogue of St. Catherine of Siena, we read that God the Father vouchsafed to explain to her how by the union of the two natures, Christ threw a bridge over the abyss that separated us from heaven. I would that thou shouldst look at the bridge that I have built for thee in my only begotten Son, and that thou shouldst see the greatness thereof, for it reaches from heaven to earth. That is, the greatness of the divinity is joined to the earth of your humanity. That was necessary in order to restore the road which was broken and make it possible for man to pass through this world's bitterness and attain eternal life. But the bridge could not be made of earth large enough to span the abyss and reach eternal life, since the earth of human nature was incapable of itself to satisfy for sin and remove the stain of Adam's sin, which has corrupted and infected the whole human race. It was then necessary to join human nature with the height of my nature, the eternal deity, so that it might satisfy for the whole human race. It was necessary that the human nature should bear the punishment, and that the divine nature, united with the human, should make acceptable the sacrifice that my Son offered to me in order to destroy death and restore life to you. So the height of the divinity, humbled to the earth of your humanity, built the bridge and made the road. But in order that you should have life, it is not enough that my Son should have become the bridge, unless you pass over by this bridge. Moreover, it is through the incarnation itself that the humanity of Jesus was consecrated, anointed, not with an outward anointing as is done for simple creatures, but with an entirely spiritual unction. By the action of the Holy Spirit, whom the liturgy calls Spiritualis Unctio, the divinity is poured out upon the human nature of Jesus like an oil of gladness. This unction is so penetrating, the humanity is so closely consecrated to God, that no closer consecration could be possible, for this human nature has become the very humanity of a God, of the Son of God. This is why, at the moment of the incarnation, whereby the first priest of the new alliance was consecrated, a cry resounded in heaven, Tuus sacerdos in aeternum, thou art a priest forever. Saint Paul, whose gaze pierced so many mysteries, likewise reveals this one to us. Listen to what he says. Neither doth any man take the honor of priesthood to himself, but he that is called by God. Thus Christ also did not glorify himself, that he might be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever. So then, by the apostles' testimony, it was from the eternal Father himself that Christ received the supreme priesthood, from this Father, who also said to him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ's priesthood is a necessary and immediate consequence of his incarnation. Let us adore this holy, immaculate high priest, who is God's own Son. Let us cast ourselves down before this mediator, who alone, because he is at once God and man, can fully realize his mission of salvation and render to us God's gifts by the sacrifice of his humanity. But let us likewise confide ourselves to his divine virtue, which also alone was powerful enough to reconcile us with the Father. The sacrifice of this one pontiff is on a par with his priesthood. It was likewise from the moment of his incarnation that Jesus inaugurated it. You know that in Christ, the soul, created like ours, was not, however, subject to the progressive development of the corporal organism for the exercise of the faculties proper to it, intelligence and will. His soul had, from the first moment of its existence, the perfection of its own life, as befitted a soul united to the divinity. Now, St. Paul reveals to us the first movement of the soul of Jesus at the instant of his incarnation. In one and the same glance, it beholds the ages past, the abyss wherein humanity lies powerless to liberate itself, the multiplicity and fundamental insufficiency of all the sacrifices of the old law. For no creature, however perfect, can worthily repair the injury committed by sin against the Creator. Christ beholds the program of immolation that God demands of him in order to work out the world's salvation. What a solemn moment for the soul of Jesus! What a moment, too, for the human race! With a movement of intense love, his soul yields itself to perfect the work, both human and divine, which alone can render glory to the Father in saving humanity. O Father, sacrifice and oblation thou wouldst not, they are not sufficiently worthy of thee, but a body thou hast fitted to me, corpus autem obstasti mihi. And wherefore hast thou given it to me? Thou requirest that I should offer it to thee in sacrifice. Behold, I come. In the head of the book of my life it is written of me that I should do thy will, O God. Ecce venio in capite libre scriptum est de me ut facium, Deus voluntatem tuum. With a perfect will, Christ accepted the sum of sorrows which began with the lowliness of the manger, only to be ended by the ignominy of the cross. From his entrance into this world, Christ offered himself as victim. The first action of his life was a sacerdotal act. What creature is able to measure the love that filled this sacerdotal act of Jesus? Who is able to know its intensity and describe its splendor? The silence of adoration can alone praise it in some degree. Never has Christ Jesus retracted his act, nor withdrawn anything from his gift. All his life was ordered in view of his sacrifice upon the cross. Read the Gospel in this light, and you will see how in every mystery and state of Jesus is found an element of sacrifice, leading him, little by little, to the height of Calvary. So much is the character of High Priest, Mediator, and Savior essential to his person. We shall never grasp the true physiognomy of the person of Jesus unless we constantly have in view his redeeming mission of the sacrifice and immolation of himself. This is why, when St. Paul said that he summed up everything in the knowledge of the mystery of Jesus, he immediately added, "and him crucified." Non enim judicavi aliquid, scere enter vos nisi Jesum Christum et hunc crucifixum. Jesus is born in the most absolute destitution. He has to flee to a strange land to escape from a tyrant's rage. He knows hard and hidden toil in the workshop of Nazareth. During his public life, he has not where to lay his head. He is exposed to the persecution of the Pharisees, his most deadly enemies. He suffers hunger, thirst, weariness. Furthermore, he burns to achieve his sacrifice. Baptismu autem habeo baptizari et quomodo coractor usquedam perfecatur. There is in Jesus, if we may so speak, a kind of enthusiasm for his sacrifice. See again in the Gospel how our divine Savior begins to disclose to his apostles, gradually, in order to spare their weakness, the mystery of his sufferings. One day he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer many things from his enemies and will be put to death. Then Peter, immediately taking him aside, says, Lord, be it far from thee. But Jesus answers, Go behind me, Satan, thou art a scandal unto me, because thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. In the midst of the splendors of his transfiguration upon Thabor, of what did the Savior speak with Moses and Elias? Of his coming passion. Christ thirsted to give to his Father the glory which his sacrifice was to procure for him. Iota unum at onus apex non praeterabit, elege donec omnia fiat. He wishes to fulfill everything to the last iota, that is to say, to the least detail. When in his agony, anguish and sorrow gather in his soul, he feels them acutely. My Father, he says, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Finally, upon Calvary, he consummates his immolation and is able to say, before drawing his last breath, that he has entirely fulfilled all that his Father had given him to do. Consummatum est. This last cry of the divine victim upon the cross corresponds to the Ecce Venio of the Incarnation in the Virgin's bosom. The offering that Christ made of himself was a plenary, total, and continuous offering, but it comprised different acts. Adoration, first of all. In the Holy Trinity, the Son belongs entirely to his Father, referring to him, so to speak, all that he is. From the moment that the Word is made flesh, the humanity that is united to him is drawn into this ineffable current that bears the Son towards his Father. But as the humanity is created and is inferior to the divinity, this movement is translated by adoration, and this adoration is intense, perfect. From the instant the humanity was joined to the Word, this humanity in Jesus was lost in profound adoration, in self-annihilation, before the divine majesty of the eternal Word, whose infinite perfections it contemplated through the beatific vision. Let us continue. Christ in his mysteries, and Savior and High Priest, on side B.